When you set up a conference and you bring in outside speakers, you want people to come that can effectively communicate to college students, because this is a college student Bible conference. And when you take a subject like prayer, it's so much more than just teaching. It has to be practiced. But when you meet people who pray, people who really pray always have something unique about them. Because prayer is an intimate relationship with God. It's God, His divine life, and human personality. And so our speakers that are coming this week are unique. They're special. You're going to find out as they come, as they challenge us, as we heard Aaron speak this morning, and then this evening, Dr. Rand Hummel, and many of you know Rand over the years and how God has so greatly used him. And then, and many of you don't know Harold Vaughn, and Harold Vaughn I've known for many years. He's an evangelist. He's one of my favorites. He's kind of an old school guy. You're going to find out, but he's kind of the old school revival type, brings people together in prayer and they seek God. Evangelist Tom Farrell, there's not another one in captivity like him. I mean, he's unique, he's special, he's gifted. And then I didn't know this when I planned this, but actually we have actually two people from Ireland who are speaking. One will be Pastor Armin Tomasian on Friday, who is the new pastor at the Faith Free Presbyterian Church here in Greenville, and then Mr. Alan Benson. I mean, who would have ever thought that Alan was from Ireland? I kind of totally forgot about that. But he had lunch today with Armin, and it was like he met his long-lost brother today. And they were talking about Northern Ireland. Like, you know, who cares? But they were talking about it. Amen. And I'm so thankful that God in His providence brought Alan Benson to us here at Bob Jones after 25 years of local church ministry, pastoring in Illinois and Florida and in the state of North Carolina. He has always had a great love for people. He's always had a great love for the Bible. He's a preacher. And God put him in some very unique situations, and the Lord did a great work in every place that he went. And I knew that if he came here, if it was God's will, that the Lord would use him in that way here at Bob Jones. And so thankful to have Mr. Alan Benson. I feel like I ought to call him Pastor Benson, but you know, there are a lot of people that are pastor, and he's working on his doctorate. He's almost there, so he's not Dr. Benson. So he's Alan. So he's going to come and speak, and I hope that your hearts will be open to him as he gives forth the Word of God after the message and song.
I came first to Bible conference here at Bob Jones University in 1986. I was a 10th grader, and my parents heard that Dr. Ian Paisley was preaching somewhere on the continent. And we drove about 36 hours from Nova Scotia, Canada, in a van to Bob Jones University to hear Dr. Paisley preach. I was nervous early on, and Dr. Pettit had asked me about speaking at Bible conference because I thought, dude, I'm going to have to be the token Irish guy. So I worked on my Paisley accent. It's not actually an Irish accent. It's a Paisley accent. I can still hear him. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah and the chapter yet. I always preach from the chapter Iot because people like to hear me say Iot. But I had lunch today with Pastor Tomasian, and I'm very, very thankful. All the pressure is off of me. He is now the Irish guy at Bible conference. So, Brother Armand, it's all on you. So, I truly am honored and privileged every time I get to handle the Word of God, and I truly am more honored and privileged when I get to do it with you as student body. And so take your Bibles today and turn with me, if you would, to a well-known passage of Scripture, James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Our text today is James 1 and verse 5. James writing says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and abradeth not, and it shall be given him. So this is our text, but the king of meaning is context. So we have to look at the setting of the text. And so consider just for a moment this verse, and we're going to unpack it and we're going to apply it, but think through the phrases of the verse just quickly. This isn't my outline, but if any man lacks wisdom, here he's going to capture for us the experience of life. Let him ask of God. That's the expression of need. Who giveth to all men liberally. This is the extension of grace. And it shall be given him. This is the enlightenment for living. And as you look at the context, really from verse 2 through verse 18, you will see that part of this, the experience of life, if he lacks wisdom, comes before our text. And part of it is expanded after the text. Let him ask of God. Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. I love wisdom literature. Whether it's the short, pithy, memorable statements of Proverbs or the narrative insights on a worthy life from Ecclesiastes, wisdom literature has a way of causing us to stop and contemplate life and our experience of it. What is life all about? How does life work? A lot of things have been written about life by a lot of different people. Mahatma Gandhi said this, there is more to life than increasing its speed. A guy named David Gerald said this, life is hard, then you die, then they throw dirt in your face, then worms eat you. Be grateful it happens in that order. The scriptures have a lot to say about life, don't they? James 4:14, what is your life? It is but a vapor that appears for a little while, then vanisheth away. Koheleth, the teacher, who we know as Solomon, who wrote Ecclesiastes, said, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter of life. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And if there is a book of the New Testament that by genre would be wisdom literature, it would surely be the book of James. In form, I find that it fashions itself together as some of the narrative style of Ecclesiastes, and yet it is punctuated with the pithy, memorable sayings of Proverbs to give us insights into both the purpose of life and the wise practice of life. So in verse 4 of this opening chapter, James writes, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Or if you will, let perseverance teach you and train you how to live life well and be content. I use the word perseverance. So why do I use that word? What does that word mean? And what does that have to do with prayer as we move through this passage? Those are some of the questions we'll work on answering. Why this word perseverance? James uses the word in our translation patience. It's translated elsewhere as steadfastness, endurance, fortitude, and perseverance. It describes the inward strength or fortitude necessary to advance beyond a point of resistance or difficulty. And you'll find theologically that it is a process of growth. Perseverance is a process of growth rather than a position to be gained. And so in his opening paragraph of our context, that which leads up to this statement, if any man or if any of you lack wisdom, is this paragraph on perseverance. It is the continuation of belief through difficulties that may be providentially directed circumstantial trials or personally directed spiritual temptations. And you'll see both of those in verses 3 and 4 as he describes life. And this continuation of belief through these difficulties produces maturity. Just look through this passage and see how often he talks about this idea of trials or being tempted. He refers to it in verse 2 and verse 12 and multiple times in verses 13 and 14. And when you see a recurrence like that, typically it identifies for us a theme. He's talking about life, and he's talking about persevering through the stuff of life, and he's talking about it as though there's a purpose in all of that. What is the purpose? So what does the word mean? I think it's important in any discussion to make sure we define our terms. I find that now very often working in student life. Define your terms. So what do I mean by perseverance? Well, let's work our way through the text. And as we do, I want us simply to see three things. First of all, I want us to see assessing our problem. Assessing our problem. As we look at this text, I want you to see, first of all, the pervasiveness of temptation. Verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. Understand, this is not the specific kinds of temptations that divers have. Good, you're listening. I have to do things like that in an afternoon service. The adjective that James uses means diversified or many-colored or variegated or ambiguous. When he refers then to this concept of falling into them, what he really is describing for us is the process of normal life that leads us to unexpected circumstances. Or in other words, he's going to say, it is the normal course of life that you will find yourself in situations where you face diverse trials. That is normal. It's not that the life pattern here is abnormal. It actually is communicating to us that normal life is marked by unexpected circumstances that cause us to encounter trials that are all at once both surrounding, all-encompassing, and suffocating, inescapable. And so we see the pervasiveness of temptation. And there are some of you who are sitting here today, and you know exactly what I'm talking about. For some of you, the surrounding and suffocating trials are the shattering or shattered relationship of your parents. You try to distract yourself, you try to divert your attention, but every time it's quiet, you can't escape it. It's suffocating. For some, the surrounding and suffocating trials are a family health issue. You have a parent that is dying from cancer. For some of you, those trials are your grades. You just aren't sure you can make it. You're not sure you can do it. And you're not in a situation where you can fake it till you make it. For some of you, the surrounding and suffocating trials are financial. You're here and you're working hard and you're doing your best, but it's mounting and you know you can't pay for it. It's suffocating. For some of you, the surrounding and suffocating trials are found in the fact that you're a faculty member and every day you feel like you're falling further and further behind, but the expectations just seem to increase. For some of you, you're a pastor. And you feel the weight of shepherding a church, and the more you do it, the greater your sense of inadequacy grows, and you feel like that is becoming more and more visible as problems arise and they display your lack of capability. Surrounding, they seem to be everywhere you look. Suffocating there, sucking out your joy. As if that wasn't enough, That's not all that James says when assessing our problem. Notice he moves from the external nature of trials to the internal nature of temptations. And so I want you to see not just the pervasiveness of temptation. I want you to see the proclivity to temptation. Look at verses 14 and 15. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And so notice the spectrum here is universal. Every man. This is part of life for everybody who has ever lived life. Every man. Not just the spectrum. See the scope. The scope is individual, drawn away of his own lust. He uses the word idios. It doesn't mean that we have idiotic lusts. It actually has the idea of self-identification, of being one's own, or if you will, these are tailor-made lusts. And every one of us has them. And so as we live in a life that is marked in its normal course by trials that are both surrounding and suffocating, we have within us this proclivity, these strong desires that are looking for points of connection in the world to be gratified outside of God and thus draw us away from Him. You see, there's a right and a wrong response to life. James writes, consider it joy when you find yourself surrounded and suffocated by trials with an awareness that you have an inner proclivity to that which will draw you away from God. What? Why would I ever consider that joy? There is a wrong response, and that is to be drawn away of that lust. The question is, what should I do with it? You see, in the wisdom of God, life will drive us to an altar. Either it will drive us in submission to the altar of prayer to seek the sovereign who providentially orders the affairs of life, there to find our identity in Him as our guiding and gifting Father. Or it will drive us in selfishness to the altar of passion to seek sin as a means of easing and attempting to erase the difficulties that we face, and there to find our identity in positions and possessions and people and power or profit, the things we lust for. But life, normal life, will drive you to an altar. The question is, which one is it driving you to? And so, assessing our problem, this is life. Then secondly, I want us, in light of that, to assess our need. You know, one of the interesting things about wisdom literature is that it often seems to be one side of a conversation. In other words, there's seemingly a standing assumption about life that the wisdom literature is either going to corroborate or correct. And we often only get that one side of the conversation. So, if you will, when you hear the wisdom, you must ask, now, why did he say that? Because often the value of the wisdom is not only found in implementing what is said, but in correcting what was assumed. So as we think about the wisdom of James, when he says, consider it all joy, we have to ask, why is he saying that to me? And he's going to unfold some of that in this passage. I want you to see that really the first reason he would say that is because we don't understand life like we should. We don't think about life the way we actually should think about life. There's some sort of evaluation that we're supposed to make. We are to consider and evaluate some information and come to a conclusion. He says, count, consider, think it through, evaluate, and conclude. He says this, knowing or having a correct understanding. There's something that we have to process. There's thinking that we have to do. There's a conclusion that we have to make. And it actually is processing truth that is going to inform us about life that is contrary to the way we normally think. You see, on the whole, we are consumers. We have a consumeristic mindset. And as such, we tend to have in the very fabric of our fallen DNA an entitlement mindset about life. Thus, we discuss things like, I am entitled to health care. I am entitled to get an education. I am entitled to retirement income. I am entitled to start adult life with everything my parents spent most of their adult lives trying to get. We have an entitlement mindset toward life, and on it goes. And because of that mindset, the thought that normal life would lead me on a pathway that causes me to encounter trials is contrary to my thinking. So when we encounter trials of any kind, let alone trials of every kind, depending on the severity, we respond by saying things like, of all the luck, or well, that's not fair. We fail to see the value in any kind of difficulty, and so we tend to live life pursuing the pathway to success by following the path of least resistance and telling ourselves all along the journey that surely this is the best way and it must be God's will. The pathway of least resistance, the place where I face the least amount of difficulty, surely this is the will of God. But I ask you, even if you proof text, take me to a single proof text in all of the Bible to demonstrate that that's what God intends in life. And it just isn't so. And so that's our mindset. We want to read a nice short book like James, filled with pithy little memorable statements about life that help us. Things you could, you know, print on a fortune cookie. And we want that. That's just, James would be a great book. It's really encouraging. And it is. And James, out of nowhere, writes, consider it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. What? So there must be something to trials that we don't understand. You see, trials cause us to reevaluate our identity by refocusing our lives on what matters, refining our character, reprogramming our thinking, refueling our faith, reforming our priorities, and thus refreshing our passion. I could preach all of those and I won't. But if you look through your Bible and you see what God says about His purposes in trials, you will find that God intends through the trying of our faith to cause us to reevaluate our identity by refocusing our lives, through refining our character, by reprogramming our thinking and refueling our faith so that we reform our priorities and thus refresh our passion. That is what God is doing in life through the trying of your faith. And that is why James says, consider it joy. Is it easy? Oh, no. You see, trials move us from trying to find meaning in life by answering the question, who am I? To answering the question, whose am I? Because you will never find your true identity in answering, who am I? You will find it in Christ alone. And trials ultimately remind me that I am His. This is the perfecting or maturing work of God through trials. But let patience have her perfecting or maturing work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So back to our word, perseverance. What does it mean? The continuation of belief through difficulties that may be providentially directed circumstantial trials or personally directed spiritual temptations that produces maturity. It's not merely continuing belief. It is a continuing belief that is displayed. It impacts my life. It causes me to live differently because of what I do now believe and has been confirmed. Belief always leads to behavior. Bad belief leads to bad behavior. Living always comes from loving. Selfish living comes from love of self. Covetous living comes from love of stuff. Godly living comes from love of God. Hypocritical living comes from hypothetical love. Trials don't merely try our behavior, friends. That's not how God designs them. They are surrounding and they are suffocating because a loving Father tries our hearts and tests our motives and tries our love and says, "You are mine." You see, we don't understand life like we should. We don't understand our identity the way we should. That's what he talks about in verses 9 through 12. That identity is rooted in this whole idea of contentment, wanting nothing, verse 4. You see, the issue of contentment is both centered and satisfies, not in what I have, but in whose I am. And thus, in 9 through 12, he gives us this description of let the brother of low degree rejoice, let the rich in that he is made low. And so both going opposite directions are supposed to somehow find joy in the changes in their circumstances. And he describes the sun being risen and the burning heat and the grass withering and the flower falling. And it's like, what is he talking about? And what he is talking about is this. Your value is not in what you have. Your identity is not found in what you have or the lack of it. This is an issue of values. You see, we tend to find our value in what we have. We tend to attribute rightness to ease and wrongness to difficulty. And thus, if I don't feel good about myself, the right answer is get a better position or make a little more money or change my circumstances. It's change a relationship, get another partner, it is go a different direction, it's quit what I'm doing. And we end up in life on this circular pathway, trying to find contentment and all the while hollowing out our soul, making the hole of our wanter bigger and bigger and bigger. Because nothing we get fits. Because all the while, that hole is a God-shaped hole. We don't understand our identity the way we should. And thirdly, we don't understand God like we should. We see that in verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. And again, you have the other side of this conversation. Somebody was saying, I am tempted of God. Then you see in verses 16 through 18, do not err. Don't have faulty thinking. Every good gift and every perfect gift is coming from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. Someone was thinking that good gifts came from other places, and thus I have to get them other ways. Possibly here then some were thinking that here God is doing this and I don't like it, therefore God gives bad gifts. It's possible that that was the thinking. But someone has faulty thinking about God. And you look through this passage and you'll find some things that they question and we question about God. We question His power. What is happening in my life is bad. And I don't believe God is bad, therefore God must not be able. We question His grace. I am tempted of God. We question His goodness. All good things come down from the Father. We question His sovereignty. He says, of His own will begat He us. And if you'll think about the course of life, when you face difficulties, often what we're tempted to do is question His power or His grace or His goodness or His sovereignty. What is He really like? Think of Solomon. God prompted him to ask for what he needed to properly lead the theocracy. And Solomon's response was that he needed to think like God thought. He needed wisdom. Oh, think of how God answered. And what it says about God. How did God answer Solomon's plea for wisdom? Did He give him a little? And hear what He says here, who giveth to all men liberally and abradeth not. Think about Solomon for a minute. Think about gaining wisdom for life. This wasn't some special zap of mysterious sophistry that enabled him to function with superhuman cognitive abilities. Consider again the wisdom literature of the Scriptures. This same Solomon writes to convey to us the pathway of wisdom. Just think quickly through it. Knowledge, understanding, discretion, wisdom. Knowledge, collection of information. Understanding, correlation of that information. Discretion, contemplation of the effects of using that information. And ultimately, wisdom, correct application to life or skill for living. Friends, when you ask God for wisdom, He will answer through His truth. Biblical wisdom is the careful assembling of a theological grid through which we filter all the questions and quandaries and quirks of life so that we might live scripturally successful lives. God wants you to know what He is doing and why He is doing it as you live your life. We don't understand God the way that we should. God wants to give us wisdom. God wants to give us all good things richly to enjoy. All good things come from God. We just don't understand Him the way that we should. And so when life happens, we don't go to Him. So let's consider then accessing our help. What does this have to do with prayer? If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and abradeth not, and it shall be given him. Life. You face it. You live it. It tries you. You're broken. You know it, and you want answers. You don't understand life the way you should. You naturally think, if everything was right, I would have no problem. And when things don't go right, we tend to question God. So what is God saying to us? First of all, He says, admit your need. After considering life this way, think of the statement, if any of you lack wisdom. Anybody here say, yeah, I'm good. I got it. I know exactly what's going on. The point is, life causes us to realize, I don't have it all figured out. I need something more than me. I need somebody. It's an acknowledgement of all that I don't understand and an acceptance of the fact that I need truth from God. Admit our need. You won't pray if you don't realize you desperately need to pray. Then secondly, acknowledge our God. Let him ask of God. It sounds so simple, doesn't it? Acknowledge his position. He is God and I am not. As you encounter life and her trials, I ask you, who is your God? Is he the one who breathed all things into being out of nothing? Is he the one who fashions the baby in the womb and forms his breath before he breathes it? Is he the one who charts the eagle's path on the pathless air? Is he the one who causes the harshness of winter to surrender to the relentless spring? Is he the one who opens seas as a ruptured garment before his people, only to close them again as though untorn to defeat their enemies? Is he the ever mindful sustainer of all things that causes the incessant beating of the waves against the innocent shore? And as that sea rages, he speaks with authority to her and says, "Be still." I ask you, who is your God? Is he able? If your feeble faith with faint voice answers yes, then in your need, in the face of surrounding and suffocating trials, oh, friend, simply ask of God. Acknowledge his position, but then secondly, acknowledge his pleasure. I am his, and he is mine. I ask you, whose are you? Who do you belong to? Where do you find your identity? Jesus said, "All the Father gives me shall come to me, and all that come to me I will in no wise cast out." John said in John 1:11, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, he gave them the power, the right, to be called the sons of God." Paul said in Romans 8:15, "For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." And he added to this truth in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." He explained further in Galatians 4:4-5, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." I ask you, whose are you? Who do you belong to? And isn't life saying to you, go ask your Father? You don't have anything to prove to him. You don't have to convince him to love you. You don't have to tell the story in such a way that he might come to the place where he feels your need. He knows life, and he loves you, and he's designing life so he can love you. And thus, thirdly, we must appropriate our faith, ask in faith, nothing wavering. This is a passage that is telling us about life, and it is teaching us about ourselves, and it is transforming our understanding about God. And so James will cause us to interrogate our faith. In his book, he'll cry out, "Show me your faith by your works." And so when you look at what life is doing, and you look at the pressures that it's bringing, and you look at the way you respond, I ask you with James, do you really believe? Do you really believe that what you believe is really real? Does your real belief affect your behavior? And James will answer that for us by showing us that a real faith really prays. James says this in James 1. You are real people who are experiencing real trials as you live real lives. So come to a real God and cry out with real conversations so that he can give you real answers. This isn't make-believe. God doesn't want religious platitudes. He wants real prayers from real people. God doesn't want empty words. He wants emotional wrestling. God doesn't want beautiful poetry. He wants broken pleading. God doesn't want detached sentiments. He wants desperate submission. God wants you. disciples said, teach us to pray. Notice they didn't say, teach us how to pray. Thus, when Jesus answered, he told two stories. I won't share them with you, but that's really where the answer comes. And then he added, now when you pray, and he has what we call the Lord's Prayer, but he really gave them two stories, a desperate friend coming at night, and it shows us how life should make us relentless in asking. And the other was about fathers not giving scorpions, but giving good gifts, and it shows us how God is rich in giving. Friends, James 1 is telling us this, that God has designed life to teach us to pray. I want to leave you with one thought. All the way back in your mind with me to the Garden of Eden. Perfect world. Everything you need. Walk with God in the cool of the day. The opportunity to directly ask God any question. And somewhere in the middle of that, Satan tempts Eve with a tree of knowledge. Basically, what he says to her is, you can have knowledge so that in life you don't need God. And she chooses apples over asking. God then brings a curse, doesn't he? Curses Satan. He curses the ground. Man now is going to have to work, and it's going to be difficult. There's going to be trials. He curses the relationship between husband and wife. There's going to be strife. There's going to be pain in childbearing. And it sounds almost like surrounding and suffocating trials, doesn't it? So stop and think with me just for a moment. First one cursed is Satan. Satan tempts the pinnacle of God's creation that he created to have a relationship with him. And Eve falls. Adam falls. And you can only imagine Satan thinking, ah! And the first one cursed is Satan. And God in his sovereignty says, Satan, watch this. In James 1, he designs life with trials so that we would look at life and say, you know what? Apples aren't enough. I need to ask. If any of men lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and he'll have it. Friend, we often think of prayer as us going to God to get what we need to live life. This passage changes that. God gives us life so that we will go to prayer. We have it backwards. I don't need God's help to live life without him. Life is telling me that I need to go to God. Ask, and he will answer. Let's pray. Oh God, we live at different levels and with different intensities this life. And we don't understand it correctly. And in the midst of it, because of our entitlement mindset and our brokenness, we don't understand you correctly. God, I pray that you would help us to see that you have designed life so that we would again return to you. Not just figure out somehow how to get what we want out of life.
apples aren't enough. But that we would realize that the essence of who we are, our identity is found in whose we are. And that the pinnacle of life is that relationship with you. And life is driving us out of life to you. Right now, with our hearts bowed and our spirits humbled, oh God, help us to look at our own hearts and truly answer, which altar are we being driven to? And God, today, I pray that in the quietness of this moment, we would say, God, I'm coming to the altar of the sovereign. There, to be accepted in the beloved, to ask for wisdom that I might live skillfully, and to find my identity in Christ. Oh God, use life to teach us to pray. In Jesus' name, amen.